This morning, as we continue to worship, let us open our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. As we worship through the hearing of the Word of God and anticipate after the sermon to be able to come to the table in which Christ Himself is to be remembered. Mark chapter 11. I'm going to begin in verse 11, which we ended with last week, and then read through verse 26. Some of you have brackets in verse 26. It's one of those texts where there is some dispute and doubt as to whether it should be there or not. The New American Standard translators have kept it in. Verses 11 through 26. Let's pray, and then we'll read and then consider the Word of God. Father, we rejoice that we can sing of our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, not just simply to sing about it, but Lord, sing with understanding and with gratitude, with admiration and amazement, that He, the Son of God, should so stoop. Lord, that He should so condescend, that He, being very God, blessed over all forever, should assume our humanity and then assume our guilt. And that, Lord, that He should bear it as far as the east is from the west, that we may go free, that we may be cleansed, that we may be freely pardoned forever. That, Lord, we may become the sons of the living God. And that we may have a hope that goes beyond this life. Lord, we thank You for those realities. We confess as we come to worship so often the temporal and passing realities are the things that our minds are fixed on. And that, Lord God, the things that we can touch and feel and see, these are the things that seem to consume us. But Father, we ask as we come to under Your Word that we would be consumed with greater and lasting realities. Lord, that we ourselves have been bought and paid for, that we are now the disciples and followers of the King of Glory, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as this gospel would open up that King of Glory and show us Him, Lord, may we admire Him all the more. Lord, may we consider His works and His ways and His words, and may we believe on Him more. May we cling to Him better. Lord God, may we follow Him more closely. Father, give us ears to hear this morning. Let us not be hardened. Let us not be distracted. Let us not be taken away from that which is to our eternal benefit, the Word of God. And so we ask for Your exceeding blessing upon us. Lord, will You grace us with Your Word and by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In Mark chapter 11, in verse 11, the inspired writer says this, writes these words, and he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fruit tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Men have read this account. Many men have read this account. And they have given their conclusions about this account. One conclusion, and one writer said this, it is a gross injustice. Another has said this, it is a miraculous tale of power wasted in the service of ill temper. Another has written of this act that it is not an act worthy of Jesus Christ. And the atheist Bertrand Russell, in his classic foolish book, Why I'm Not a Christian, said this, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. What is the act which they basically say is gross injustice? What is this wasted power manifesting ill temper? What is this that seems to impugn the very virtue and character of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's not Jesus' ransacking of the temple. It's his blasting of the fig tree. And in a certain sense, it's kind of an amazing thing to me that it shows more than anything our own perversion, not the perversion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are offended at what he does and not offended at what offends him, as we shall see. It shows our perversion, I think, that the many men have more sympathy over a withered, fruitless fig tree than over the false worship of the living God. It shows our perversion, I think, that it shows that we are more offended at a withered tree than we are at false religion itself. But we want to look at this account, which very many men wonder about Jesus about, as we come to verses 12 through 26. This is another one of those Markan sandwiches. And what do I mean by a Markan sandwich? You who have been with us through this gospel realize that Mark oftentimes will take a central account, which we would call the meat, and then he puts slices of scriptural bread around each side. In this particular account, we have another one of those sandwiches. The meat in between is the account of what is commonly called the cleansing of the temple by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the slices of bread on both sides of this meat is the cursing of the fig tree. And as you understand from before, as we've spoken about these Markan sandwiches, these slices on either side, they tend to be that which prepares us for the central lesson and in a certain sense pinpoints the lesson for us. It makes it plain and clear. He takes these passages and these distinct events and he puts them together that we might get the taste of really what he wants us to understand. And I want us to look at these things, and I'm going to take it fairly chronologically as we go through verses 12 through 26. Because we're going to be looking at religion this morning. We're going to be seeing, first of all, in the preparation, in the withering of the fig tree, we're going to see barren religion blasted. Jesus Christ is not pleased with fruitless religion. And then we're going to see with what has been called again the cleansing of the temple, and I'll speak a little bit about even that nomenclature. We're going to see Jesus' prophetic demonstration. We're going to see ceremonial religion cut off. Ceremonial religion cut off. And then as we come to the very lesson at the very end, the very application which Jesus will make all of it, we're going to see real religion reaffirmed. Barren religion blasted, ceremonial religion cut off, and real religion reaffirmed in this little section. And I pray that God will give me the grace to be faithful as I can to the text as we look at it. You know, sometimes, again, preachers have to put outlines together. And I hope the headings will be clear to you as we look at these things. I want us to look at the preparation. I call it the parabolic preparation. In the cursing of the fig tree. This is where we see barren religion blasted. This is the offensive account. Notice, and it's very simple, it comes very quickly to us. Jesus spies a fig tree on the way back into the holy city Jerusalem as they approach the temple. And the scripture tells us, very interestingly, and I like the contrastive words of verse 13 in the New American Standard. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. But notice the awful discovery. He finds nothing. It's a tree that's in leaf. It appears to be very verdant, very green, and even the abundance of leaves, it was literally leafy, seemed to indicate and maybe hold out the promise that under all of that vast, showy foliage, there were some fruit under there. There's something edible, something tasty, something nutritious. And so Christ approaches this very verdant and full fig tree with the expectation or the hope of finding some fruit. But he finds nothing. Nothing at all. And then you notice what he does in verse 14. He does what offends modern man. And probably we might say, well, I'm not even going to mention any of the groups that I'm thinking of that would be angry about that. I mentioned PETA. They would be angry. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. They would be very incensed with regard to knocking the pigs into the water, and I'm sure probably the Sierra Club doesn't like this one. But in a certain sense, again, this is the Lord of glory. This is the one who comes with authority as he approaches. And he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. He curses the fruitless tree. Well, that may not be a problem, but the problem is what Mark himself says. Mark himself says, it was not the season for figs. What in the world were you expecting, Jesus? I mean, we already understand from what we have seen that he himself is sovereign over all things. We are led to understand, and we will see further, that he has a supernatural knowledge of events. That in a certain sense, there is nothing surprising and by chance to him. And yet we have Jesus Christ coming to a tree out of his hunger with false horticultural expectations and understanding that it was still 5 weeks away before a fig tree would normally blossom and bear its fruit. It's too early. Anybody in Palestine would know that. And Mark simply tells us that. It was not the season for figs. Now, it's really amazing if you want to really just see what commentators do with it. Just go grab them. As they try to find some kind of excuse, try to find some kind of way to justify Jesus Christ for cursing a tree out of season. But really, beloved, the fact is that Mark put it there for us. And in a certain sense, there is something that we need to understand about it, because it isn't that Jesus is ignorant. But Jesus is doing what we need to understand is an acted parable. He is doing something visibly and outwardly that they may begin to understand something more significant than just the fact that Jesus is hungry and a tree that he looks to is fruitless. It is there for a picture. You understand again that Mark, even though he moves swiftly, and even though it seems that there's a succinctness in his descriptions, Mark is a man in his writing that wants us many times to just stop and begin to go below the surface and not just simply be superficial in our understanding of the ministry of Christ. And it appears to us that Mark puts this word down. It was not the season for figs to say, wait a second, we better stop and think about what's happening here. We need to think. And we're going to learn what is being thought about as this whole sandwich, as we begin to taste the whole contents of this sandwich. But it is an acted out parable. You understand, probably most of you, that the fig tree was a common figure for Israel in the Old Testament.
In so many places, Israel was compared either to a vine or to a fig tree. Interestingly enough, in most of the Old Testament context in which Israel is referred to as a fig tree, it is in the context of judgment. And so as he comes here to this fig tree and sees that it has all kinds of promise, it's showy, it's verdant, it's full of foliage, and it's barren, we are to understand something more about what is taking place. Like Micah, as he was speaking for God in centuries before, was disappointed in his search for the first ripe fruit from Israel. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone into the temple the night before and looked at what was taking place at the religious center and heart of Israel, he himself has already spied it out. He has already looked upon that outward religion, that busy religion, that active religion, and he has already seen in his night inspection that it is barren, it is fruitless, and it is empty. And as he comes back the next day to the same place, now this cursing of the tree becomes, as it were, Christ's picture, Christ's pronouncement, Christ's preparation for the very act he himself will do in the temple. The cursing of the fruitless tree is simply symbolic that God himself through his son will judge Israel's formal but fruitless religion. It was barren. It was full of all kinds of show. Notice as we go to the other side of the sandwich, verse 20. And as they were passing by in the morning, that is the next day, they saw the fig tree. You see, Jesus pronounces the curse, but at that point, nothing is really seen. It's the next day when they come back. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots up, completely dried, completely dead. It was like Roundup had been poured into the base of this tree. And it was not just simply without leaf on the top of it. It was basically, if you just pulled it out, there was death in every single cell. It was absolutely dead, completely dead, dried up, worthless. And in a certain sense, this is the assessment of Christ. He takes a tree to portray something far worse. The deadness, the emptiness, the death of Israel's religion. As William Lane puts it this way, very clear, he says, just as the leaves concealed the fact that there was no fruit to enjoy, so the magnificence of the temple and its ceremony conceals the fact that Israel had not brought forth fruit of righteousness demanded by God. In Hosea 9, in the picture of the fig tree, God has to say, Ephraim is stricken. Her root is dried up. She bears no fruit. And even as God would look at his old covenant people and look at them and have to pronounce his judgment on them in Hosea, so Christ does it in the days of his own incarnation. Now let me just say something before we move on to the next point.
Of their neck and by the seat of their
passion for us to understand from this very simple scene the danger of an empty profession of Christ. It doesn't really require too much exposition for us to understand the danger of a fruitless faith in Christ. It doesn't really require us to think much that really God does not think much and Jesus doesn't think much of all kind of outward show if the reality of a faith commitment to Jesus Christ is not there. Because Jesus and God are not interested in just formal religion. They're not interested in show of religion. And many, it appears, are just simply content to have a name that they are alive as the Church of Sardis when in fact they are spiritually dead and dried up. That is a dangerous place to be. It is a dangerous thing just to simply to be as Israel was doing, just coming and gathering and sacrificing and singing and doing all of their religious observance without the fact that there was really any reality of a relationship with God at all. There was all activity, but underneath, as you would kind of spread the leaves apart, as you would try to get in and say, is there the sap of a true commitment and understanding and commitment to God there behind all of the show and all of the religion, behind all of the praises, all of the songs, all of the ritual, you would find that it was just barren and dead. No real life, no real faith, no real repentance, no real love for God, no real love for His people. Busy, 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 but barren. That's the preparation. It's just simply a little picture that prepares us to understand what's going to take place in the temple and why it's taking place and what is taking place. And so I want to move on to verses 15 through 18. I want us to go into what I would call the prophetic demonstration. Jesus becomes a demonstrator in the temple. And here we see ceremonial religion cut off. Embedded in this account of a tree that has much show and is barren, in the midst of an account that this showy but barren tree is cursed by Christ and withered from the ground up, we have this account embedded right in the middle of it. This lets us know what's taking place in the temple. You know, we really don't have any idea. We don't have anything like this. We don't have any kind of national symbol that so comprehensively represents our life as a people. I mean, we may have Wall Street that might be the symbolic representation of our economic life. Maybe the Twin Towers before September 11. We may have Capitol Hill or the White House as maybe that symbolic representation of our political life. We may have the Pentagon, as it were, as the symbolic representation of our military confidence. But in terms of trying to find some kind of religious symbol or some religious place, in a certain sense, we're too pluralistic, too diverse even to have anything like that. And maybe if we could think of some symbol, and you might think of some, the only one I could really maybe think about, that maybe we comprehensively would put everything together which we as a people would encapsulate our national identity and heart and focus, it might be the Statue of Liberty. But if you wanted to encapsulate it all, if you wanted to encapsulate all of their economic, political, religious hopes and activity, if you wanted to concentrate it and put it any place, it was there in the temple in Jerusalem, there on those 35 acres on the very top of the Mount Zion. There on 35 acres in Herod's temple was the magnificent representation, the symbolic hopes of Israel and its confidence. It was there that Jesus goes. When the scripture says into the temple, it speaks of that whole broad temple complex. It's not into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, but that whole broad, sprawling complex on the top of the mountain. When Jesus comes into this place on this particular day, it was a virtual stock market, or we could say stockyard of activity. There's all kinds of things going on there. There were sellers of the sacrificial animals that would be guaranteed to be kosher for sacrifice on the Passover. There were the money changers who would take the Greek and Roman coinage and convert it into the Tyrian coinage, which didn't have all of the offensive images and symbols on it. They could pay the half shekel tax that was required to sustain the sanctuary. All of these things were set up. There were the sellers of the doves for those who were too poor for the greater sacrifices. And you should understand as we come to this that in a sense all of those things were authorized under the scriptures. The activity of a pilgrim coming from a distance with money in his pocket rather than a lamb under his arm to go into the temple complex to purchase an animal with money was something that God Himself had authorized in Deuteronomy chapter 14. The payment and buying of sacrifices so you wouldn't have to carry them was something that God Himself had graciously provided. They were doing nothing illegal. There was nothing illicit in and of themselves concerning these activities, nor even the exchange of coinage. And I want you to understand that as we begin to understand what Jesus Christ Himself is doing in the temple. Because sometimes we look at it just simply in terms of the trade itself that was taking place. It appears that all of this was taking place in what we would call the court of the Gentiles. It's about a football field and a half long and about a football field wide. It was huge. It could hold 75,000 people. And probably during the Passover observance, it was full. It was into that particular place that the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It was the more public section of the grounds. Jew and Gentile could be there. It was called the court of the Gentiles, not in the days of Christ, later, really. But it was called the court of the Gentiles simply because that was as far as the Gentiles could go. They could not go beyond this little 4.5-foot retaining wall that surrounded the sanctuary where the Jewish women could go, and then the Jewish men could go, and the Jewish priests could go. There were signs on that little wall, and it said, "No foreigner may enter. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death." Nobody could go in closer. At the time that Jesus did that, there were probably buying and selling that was taking place on the Mount of Olives as well. That had been the traditional place for all of this commerce, for the cultic activities of the temple. And it appeared that fairly recently, maybe under the direction of Caiaphas, the high priest, that they moved a lot of the activities off of the Mountain of Olives, and they moved it into the court of the Gentiles, into that more public place of the temple to facilitate, as it were, the exchange and buying and selling of sacrifices. It is into that particular place, it is into that occasion that we find Jesus Christ coming. He comes like Phinehas in the Old Testament. He comes with the zeal of the Lord, as we understand. He comes with as that promised messianic purifier and purger of Malachi chapter 3, who suddenly comes to his temple as the refiner of the people of God and of the temple itself. And as he had manifested on the little donkey before, that humble authority which was his as the Messiah, now it's a violent display. It is at once, as we look at this account, this is a messianic protest. This is a messianic pronouncement. This is a messianic prophecy. The messianic protest we see in verses 15 and 16. When the Lamb gets angry, you can't conduct business as usual. We see the wrath of the Lamb. It's interesting in that, obviously, the C.S. Lewis movie, Chronicles of Narnia, is quite popular right now. There is another one called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which C.S. Lewis wrote. And the kids, I think it's Lucy and Edmund, they go up and they see this little lamb around a campfire. And they begin to ask the lamb if they can tell them how they can get to Aslan, which is heaven. And while the lamb is beginning to talk to them, and it says, the C.S. Lewis writes, that the lamb all of a sudden its hair begins to be shiny, its appearance begins to change, and it turns into that lion. The lamb is transformed into the lion before their very eyes. And here, in a certain sense, we see the lamb. Yes, meekness, but also majesty, displaying himself on the temple grounds. He begins in verse 15, a forcible eviction of the buyers and the sellers. He's throwing men out. I mean, I don't know what that looked like. I can't even imagine what it was. But there may be some that was resistant, and it's probably amazing to think that he upon whose men would place their hands and pin was taking place here. And not only that, not only throwing men out, but overthrowing tables of the money changers and the chairs of the dove sellers. I mean, it must have been a violent display. It must have been the most dramatic and disruptive thing men had seen for some time, at least for 3 years. The scripture says not only that, but he was turning over tables and throwing men out, but it appears that he really had commandeered the premises in verse 16. He would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was basically blocking traffic. He was shutting down. Do you understand what Jesus was doing here? He was shutting down the activity of the temple. If the temple tax wasn't being paid, then the temple could not be supported. If the buyers and sellers could not make their exchange for the animals, then the temple sacrifices could not be offered. And if, as it seems to me, that the vessels or the goods that are being talked about here are maybe the sacred vessels, it appears that Jesus Christ himself was impeding not just simply the short-cutting traffic that was looking to go through, but he was really hindering anybody from bringing anything into the sanctuary itself. What Christ was doing, very simply and single-handedly, was shutting down the support system for the sacrificial rituals. Christ was bringing the work to a halt. It was a symbolic, prophetic, and violent protest of the whole system. I mean, I don't even know if there's anything that we can get a sense of it. I thought, what if some maniac, some crazy guy went down into Wall Street, down there in that little market where you see all those traders just doing all of their activity and raising their hands and all the ticker tape and everything else. In a certain sense, it was as active like that in the market on that day. And sometimes you wonder whether or not anybody would have seen Christ, but I'm sure it became manifested. It became manifested to the religious authorities, the chiefs and the priests were told in verse 18. It must have been an incredible display, because in some sense it was a sacred place, but the problem was they never considered it a sacred. They weren't treating it like that. And so that's where I want us to go. We want to understand what Jesus is thinking by what he is doing, and he tells us in verse 17 with his pronouncement. He doesn't leave the crowd wondering, what are your motives? What in the world are you doing? Are you some kind of insurrectionist? Are you some kind of zealot? Are you some kind of temple reformer? No. Jesus pronounces basically as he comes in, as he has looked at everything, scanned it the night before, and has come in, that basically the use of this temple is a perversion of all of the purposes for which God himself had established religion in Israel itself. Notice he says, here was the purpose. Is it not written, citing Isaiah 56:7? Isn't it written? Don't you understand? Haven't you read? Doesn't the will of God matter to you what this place was to be about? That it was to be a house of prayer. And he begins to speak about that out of a text of Scripture, out of Isaiah 56, which speaks of the extension of God's mercies to the foreigners and to the eunuchs, to those who themselves had been displaced and marginalized in terms of God's grace. He says, don't you understand that this was to be a house for all the nations? And here you are with your cultic commerce crowding out the Gentiles from any opportunity of devotion and worship to me. Don't you understand that what this temple was in its initial intention was to be a center place for my glory, to manifest my character to the nations, even as you had opportunity as a unique people to draw near to me? But you've perverted it, because now when men look at the temple, when men come into the place, all they see is the busy transactions of your commerce. What are they to think of me, the living God? It was to be distinctive. It was to be attractive. And you yourself have just simply merchandised me. This is not the place that men can draw near to me. The temple is not the place where men can draw near to God, is what Jesus is saying. It was to be, but your religion has become simply business. Religious business, but business nonetheless. But notice he goes on in a statement that I think clarifies for us, if we don't misunderstand it, again, the thing that just struck at the heart of Christ. But you have made it a robber's den, citing Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. And we tend to look at that, you made it a robber's den, and we think that the accusation that Jesus is making is simply that these guys here with their little tables have turned into swindlers, that they're charging exorbitant rates, and they're robbing people there in the midst of the temple. That's what we tend to think as we think about this. And so we come and we look at this temple cleansing. We begin to think that simply what made Jesus mad was just simply that it was a place of merchandise, commercialism, and unfair labor practices. That's not what it means. That's not the context of Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. It is Jeremiah himself coming into the temple. God says, go stand there as they come to worship.
And as they come to worship, just giving their confident mantra-like sound, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, I want you to warn them who just are simply looking at this place of worship and saying, because we have a place and it's God's place, we ourselves are secure. Warn them that when they live the rest of their days robbing, stealing, killing, abusing, ignoring the very law of God and the love of God toward God and man himself, don't you dare come into this place saying it's the temple of the Lord, because basically you're robbers. He's really saying this. You rob me during the week of what I am entitled to. You rob men of the love that I call you to, and you come into this place and you make it your den. It's not that you're robbing out of this place. It's that you do all your robbing and your insurrection and your rebellion out in the world, and then you come here and you think that in the temple you're safe. I can do whatever I want. I can ignore the will of God all the rest of my days. But on this day that I come to the temple, I can come into the temple and I don't have to worry about the judgment and ire of God. In other words, they were using it presumptively. They were using it basically as a hideout. That's what Jesus is saying. Not that the swindlers are inside the temple grounds, but that they come into it from lives that are simply unsubmissive to the living God. It's like kids. You remember when you used to play hide and seek? Base! I can run, and you can't catch me. Here I'm safe. And they would use the temple. They would live lives desecrating the will and pleasure and glory of God, and then come into the sacred place and expect God to harbor them. And God says to Jeremiah, I have been watching them, and it will not take place. It is not going to be a safe haven for the robbers of my glory. And that is the text that Jesus is citing here. It's not, listen, it could be that they were charging exorbitant prices. It could be that people were taking advantage, the money changers. But listen, in this account, Jesus throws out the buyers too. And there is no mention here of the nature of the transactions. The problem is what they were thinking of the temple and how they were using it. They were presuming, here's my sacred space, here's my safe hideout. And God says, no man can hide from me in the places that I construct. You can't use this. You profess to honor me, and yet you take the very place that I have pointed for your drawing near to me to hide out from your sins. David Garland writes it this way. He says, they think they can rob widows' houses and then perform the prescribed sacrifices according to the prescribed patterns at the prescribed times in the prescribed purity in the prescribed sacred space and then be safe and secure from all alarms. Safe and secure from all alarms. Garland says, they're wrong. They're wrong. Jesus comes into their hideout. He says, I'm just simply coming into what should have been a place that reflected my glory, a place where men would be attracted to me, and I have found that it is just occupied by robbers. That is what incenses Christ. It is, you see, simply the manifestation of the barrenness of her religion. Now listen, I hope you understand, therefore, the point. The point of all of this is not that Jesus was purging and cleansing the temple of its crass commercialism, or trying to get rid of its rapacious riffraff, or that he was attempting to reform some of its corrupted practices. The picture here is not a picture of reformation, because reformation and purging and cleansing is that it might be restored to usefulness. Jesus is basically declaring its dissolution. It's done for. Its days are numbered. Because you understand the reality, don't you? That probably by the time Christ left, the tables were back up and the chairs were restored and all of the exchanging was going on again. It was not a long-lasting thing. It was basically a prophetic protest and pronouncement that God's judgment was on the temple and its religion.
It's an act of what we would call, and some of the writers call, prophetic realism. It's not simply cleansing and corrective, it's predictive. This house is coming down. Jesus will announce it in chapter 13. As the men are just walking out and marveling at the stones and the all of the architecture, Jesus says, I tell you, not a single stone will be left on one another. The veil will be rent, and it itself will be decimated. Jesus' disruption was simply a precursor to the total dissolution of the temple. What Jesus was doing, understand symbolically, was laying the axe. He was laying the axe at their ceremonial ritual. And of course, it shouldn't surprise us in verse 18 that some would seek to destroy him. The battle lines are drawn. You see, what really begins to take place as the king enters into the Jerusalem is the clash of kingdoms now. The kingdom of men and the kingdom of false religion versus the kingdom of Christ. And now the battle lines are drawn. Christ is bringing in the new order, the new way. They sought to destroy him. The people were astonished. They are probably still trying to figure it out. Let me just say something about a few observations. I want you to understand really what was taking place here, but I think we ought to make some application to ourselves as we look at this. We ought to think about our own corporate worship. We ought to think why we're here and what we're doing here. It must be authentic and from the heart. Our corporate religion must be from that. It just can't just simply be that's what we always do. And it can't be kind of a make-up time, as it were. A make-up time for God, simply as it was with Israel and many things. You know, Lord, I really have had no regard for you for the rest of the day, but listen, I'll come into this sacred place, do some sacred things at the sacred prescribed times in the sacred prescribed manner, and therefore be acceptable with you. God disdains that. No, true religion and true worship, and here our corporate worship, really must be the overflow of lives that are being lived for His glory Monday through Saturday. We can't use this place. We can't use any corporate worship. This place isn't sacred. But listen, when we come to do holy work together, then may God grant that we're doing this holy work together out of lives that have sought to be holy the rest of the week. And that we're not just simply coming to use this place as a hideout, as it were, from God. But we come to worship Him whom we have loved the rest of the week. We must be minded what we are come for. And let me just tell you what we're come for. William Temple described the aims of worship very excellently. What have we come for when we come here? Listen to what he says we've come for. And I love it for its succinctness. We have come here to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. We have come here to feed the mind with the truth of God. We have come here to purge the imagination by the beauty of God. We have come here to open the heart to the love of God. And we have come here to devote ourselves, our wills, to the purpose of God. That's what we're here for. We're not here as robbers during the rest of the week who are using the place of worship as a hideout, a safe haven, as it were. Because Christ has the piercing eye, and He will go into the safe havens. He'll move the leaves of the profession back. He knows what is going on. And the reality of God is living, as loving and as holy, ought to be manifested in our midst. The problem where the Gentiles were coming, the nations were coming, and there was no way there was any representation in that temple of the image, of the glory, of the beauty, of the holiness of the living God. And in a sense, in the New Covenant community, that ought to be manifested when we gather together. It ought to be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, that if the unbeliever and ungifted comes in, he is convicted by all. He is pierced by all. The thoughts and intentions of the heart are laid bare, and he falls on his face and he says, God is in the midst of you. God is in this place. And God is holy. God is alive. And God is loving and gracious. And that is what ought to be reflected out of our worship. This is what he is concerned with, you see. Jesus judges and he'll overturn corrupt and showy religion. He's not indifferent to it. And we live in a moral universe and the king of that universe is Christ himself. We can't play fast and loose with the truth. We can't play fast and loose and play at religion. We can't hide in religion because Jesus will root us out and he'll come. And he'll pronounce his curse and leave us to ourselves and we will dry up and wither. Jesus has not come to reform the temple. He's come to replace it with himself. That is the glorious thing. As Matthew said, a greater than the temple is here. The means of approach to the living God is not a building of stone, but a man of flesh and blood. The way of access and cleansing and forgiveness and pardon and peace with the living God is not the blood of bulls and goats and rams. It is the blood of the living God himself, Jesus Christ. The way of access is not just simply something that is done geographically and locally in some place. It is the availability of anyone who comes by faith to Jesus Christ. He has dismantled it, and when he dies, the veil is rent and the way is open. The temple is no more. But Christ, the living temple of God, is our means of approach to God. Well, let us go in the final place. The final place in verses 22 through 26. That the other side of the sandwich becomes the application. Here we see real religion reaffirmed. It's challenging, and I admit it's challenging for me, and some of you may be wiser on figuring out the connection that Christ makes as he moves to this application, as Peter reminds him, "You blasted this thing yesterday, Lord." And then he says, "Have faith in God." We might say, "Good, let's go blast the trees. I'd love to blast some of the grass in my backyard." But it's not it. That's not the point. They have seen the display of pure and holy power. They have seen holy display. They have seen Christ as the King of God, the King of glory. And it appears to me that these words that Jesus says in verses 22 through 26 are not so much words of explanation of what they have seen, but rather words of encouragement from what they have seen. Jesus came looking for a certain people. And the religion of Israel, the temple of Israel, was to encourage a certain kind of people. And Jesus says, "This is the kind of people that I'm looking for. This is the kind of people that will worship and follow me. This is real religion. Not the barren kind, not the ceremonial kind, but the believing kind, the praying kind, and the forgiving kind. That is real religion. That's what I have an eye for. That's what I have an ear for. That's what I have a heart for. That's what I have an arm for." You see? And he begins to set it out. The demise of the temple, see, as a sense, is not the end of real religion. The stopping of the sacrifices, the bringing down of the stones, does not mean the end of what pleases God. The new order will replace the old, one based on faith in God that expects the impossible. Prays with confidence and is characterized by forgiveness. And I just want to just set some of these things out. There's three things. Three things that are set out here in this practical application. Jesus says, have faith in God. That's the fundamental response of the new community. That's the fundamental response that the eye of Christ looks for. He wants to hear his people crying from the roadside, "Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me." Who will dare to lay hold of his virtue, dare to lay hold of his cleansing sacrifice, dare to lay hold of his spirit. That's what he wants. It's not in the temples. It's not in the ceremonies. It must be in God himself who sent the Son. And Jesus uses, notice, as he encourages this faith, he uses this encouraging hyperbole. "Truly I say to you," and we dare wonder whether we believe it or not, but Jesus says you better believe it. "Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him." Now that's an amazing picture. Now again, read the commentaries and you're going to find out what mountain that was. This mountain. Well, it might be Mount Zion. Well, no, it might be the Mount of Olives. No, it might be the mountain where they're standing on Mount Zion that they could see to the south. I mean, you read all of those things. Jesus doesn't identify the mountain. And if some men are wiser, let them be. I think, again, it's just simply this. That listen, you need to believe and live in faith of the God who does the impossible. That's what you need to do. You're going to be released into a world, my disciples, into a world that already, if I am finding hostility, as I bring the truth, you're going to find hostility. And you're going to need uncommon and impossible help. You need me. The faith that Jesus calls for is a faith that does not doubt, but actively trusts in the power and goodness of God that can do everything, including the impossible. That's what he's encouraging us to. It's a faith that is more certain and confident of the steadfastness and goodness and power of God than it is focused on the weakness and the inability and the vicissitudes of our own human condition. It is, Jesus says, this is true religion. And then notice, he moves forward. Not from that fundamental response of an active, believing reliance upon the living God. He moves to an application of that active, trusting reliance in terms of believing prayer. Verse 24. This is the fundamental practice of the new community. We take hearts that are full of confidence in a God whose power is able to uproot mountains and cast them into the sea, and we bring that confidence on our knees to Him. Therefore I say to you all things, here again, it's just this encouragement, the hyperbole of faith, and now the encouragement of all things that you ask in prayer. Believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. It's comprehensive. It's attached to believing prayer offered to God. It's an encouraging affirmation of God's comprehensive, utter willingness to hear us when we cry. You say, are there any limitations to this? Only one. The pleasure of God. That's all. Ask. The only limitation will be the pleasure and will of God. And don't we want to ask anyway? According to that, I don't want my will. I'm stupid. I'm dumb. I don't even know what's good for me. But God knows. God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is where it's to have its application. The man who bows his head before the hidden glory of God in the fullness of faith may do so with the confidence that God will deal with every hard and difficult situation. And then notice finally, what is to mark the new community? What is it that God wants of His people besides faith and an active prayer? It is the fundamental disposition that we are a forgiving people. That we are a humble, broken-hearted, gracious people. Whenever you stand praying, whenever you come in the exercise of that faith that I have called you to, in the faithful practice of which I expect of you, then let this always mark you. You have no grudge. You carry no burdens. You carry no bitterness. It is that disposition that is found in who? Those who have known the mercy and pardon and grace of God in reality. Two fundamental attitudes for prayer, really, faith and forgiveness. Jesus is really telling us when you pray, have no doubts and hold no grudges. Beloved, that's the new community. That's the new community. That's what he looks for when he comes into this temple. This temple now, of, as Peter says, of living stones that is being built into a spiritual house. That is what he's looking for. The sacrifice has been made. The doors have been opened into the presence of God. Now what he looks for with his glorious and holy messianic eye is looking into this temple of his gathered people and saying, do I find faith in God? A faith that will lay everything out upon him, trusting for him to do what I could never even imagine, who is able to do more than I can ask or think according to the power that works in me. And does he find as he comes here a people that when the prayers are offered and when the seasons of prayer come, that they're kind of running over one another's backs with their amens and their affirmations of the things that are lifted up, a people of prayer? And does he find when he looks upon us, not simply that we believe in God and we apply to God, but that we have, as it were, the heart of God toward one another? And that we're not holding one another's necks for our 10 bits, having been forgiven 1,000,000. Beloved, this is what true and real religion is. May God grant us the grace to be such a people that this temple will not have to be cleansed, but that it would be a place for His glory. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holiness. We thank You for Your piercing purity. And Father, we are mindful as Your eye, Your holy eye, Your discerning eye looks upon us, You before whom all things are open and laid bare, You who know our thoughts and intentions and motives. Lord God, we know that we cannot stand such a holy scrutiny in and of ourselves. We know, Lord God, even as we desire to come in purity and in sincerity, that we are a mixed bag. But we thank You for the sacrifice that has been made. We thank You, Lord God, that Your wrath has been visited on Your Son. We thank You, Lord God, that because of Your Son, our High Priest, who intercedes for us, that He does intercede, that we may offer acceptable sacrifices, and that through His blood we can bring them. Lord God, we desire simply this, that You will make us a believing, praying, forgiving people. Increase these things in us, O God. May it be manifest that as people would come to this living temple, that God, in some manner, there would be reflected the holiness, the life, and the love of the living God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.